Morning, brothers and sisters. It's good to see you. As I was preparing for the sermon, I had I remember this thought of the family of God and meeting new brothers and sisters for the first time, having a new family, or realizing that you are family. You know someone for a time, well, not for a time, but you meet someone you don't know yet, they're a believer, and then at one point you have a conversation, they say, "Are you a believer?" "Yes." "Me too." And you kind of have this connection, and somehow we share something in common. Even though we don't know each other, there is a strong bond between us. And what humbles me is that that bond is poured, or is embedded in the love of God for us. And as we turn to the Lord's Prayer this morning, we are reminded of that love. We are reminded of that relationship that we share with one another, relationship that we have with God. And I'm not going to go too far today in the Lord's Prayer. We're probably going to touch only either two or three or four words, but they are deep. In verse 9, as Christ tells us to start a prayer, first he calls people not to pray without the hearts. People pray just with empty words or repetition. He says, no, this is how you pray. You start with "Our Father who is in heaven." And many have called this prayer the greatest prayer. Of course, the greatest prayer is found in the greatest sermon. No surprise there. But the prayer, the Lord's Prayer, has been revered, if you will, by many believers from early church. Early church fathers, Origen, wrote extensively on it. Tertullian, Cyril, Cyprian, Augustine wrote volumes on it. Martin Luther also saw it as the greatest prayer in the Bible. Bonhoeffer calls it the quintessence of prayer. And if you look at the Lord's Prayer closely, you will see a parallel with the Ten Commandments. He starts with God, everything about God, and then he turns to people. Like the commandments, they are first about God, and then he talks about us people. So whenever you approach God, it is right to talk about the things that affect you. It is right to talk about either your emotions, your situation, but before you talk about them, you put them in the right context. So this is what it's all about today. It's to speak of the context of every prayer of ours. And by that, I don't mean that you have to say "Our Father who is in heaven." What I mean by it is you have to know who you are addressing. You have to know who you're praying to. It's more important than simply saying the word. As a matter of fact, a prayer, a good, valid prayer could be, "Lord, help me." But the question is, who are you talking about? Who are you talking to? So the Lord's Prayer that the Lord is sharing in his sermon was already shared with the disciples, either earlier or after. I suppose it's earlier, otherwise they would not have asked. In Luke 11, when Jesus was praying, it says in verse 1, he finished praying, and one of the disciples called him and said, "Lord, would you teach us how to pray? We saw you pray, and we'd like to learn." And so he gave them something similar to this. He says, "When you pray, pray like this." And he gave a template prayer. And this same template he is sharing now to the people listening to his sermon. And I like to draw three things from the Lord's, from the Lord's Prayer, but simply from those words, "Our Father in heaven." We're going to talk about the fatherhood of God. we are going to see also the divinity of the Father, and we will finish with the collectiveness of the Father. Now, many would say the Lord's Prayer is actually the disciples' prayer. Now, we have known that as the Lord's Prayer for centuries. Is it a valid change that we call it disciple prayer? I'm not sure. I don't think I will fight that over. I'd rather keep it as the Lord's Prayer, because it reminds us that He's the one who gave us the template. It would have been the disciples' prayer anyways, because we are the ones who need to pray. This prayer is not for Christ, especially when you know the end. Forgive us our sins. Christ would never pray that. It is really for us. So yes, it's the Lord's Prayer in the sense that the Lord is the one given it, and this is a perfect template of a prayer. But it's also a beginning that is quite revolutionary. If you notice, he starts with "Our Father who's in heaven." Now, it's not the first time Christ used God's name of Father, or title of Father, not even in the sermon. If you go a little bit earlier in the sermon, he had already expressed that in verse 14, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So here people may think, okay, so God is our Father, but we already knew that, because in the Old Testament, God is depicted as the Father of the Jewish nation. He's depicted as the Father of the nations. He's even depicted as the Father of creation, of all creatures. But never in the Old Testament is he depicted as the Father of an individual. Like, you wouldn't hear David pray, "Father," but "Lord," or "Lord God." Plus, in the Old Testament, you won't see the word "Father" connected to God more than 15 times. In the entire Old Testament. And in the Gospel alone, 200 times, God is referred to the Father of believers or Christ. Half of that in the book of John. So what Christ is starting here is revolutionary. Jews would never pray like that. They would have such reverence for God that they would even avoid using his name. Too sacred. Now, Christ is not breaking that sacredness, but he is bringing us to a right perspective. There's only one exception when Christ, even praying to God, did not address God as his Father, was on the cross. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But then again, he's quoting Psalm 22. But every time, consistently, Christ calls God his Father. In the sermon, when he gives illustrations of a superior righteousness, he says, "Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Later on, be perfect as your Father is perfect. Don't practice righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you will have no reward from who? Your Father who is in heaven." He's already used that terminology a few times. But now in the Sermon on the Mount, he is giving you the right to say, "Father who is in heaven." That's a different spin. That's a different spin. Especially for the Jews listening to this, who are used to such a distance between them and God, now they are being taught something so drastically opposite to what they are used to. And the principle here is set in right theology, in right theology, when he says our Father who's in heaven, he's telling us something that the Jews may not understand. The Jews would have prayed, our God who's in heaven. Rightly so. But there is something that was missing for in that prayer. Galatians 4:6 tells us, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son in our hearts. By that Spirit, we can call God Abba. And this word is a word of endearment. It's a word that a child will use for his father. Sometimes there are some many Christians who actually pray, Daddy God. I've heard, Daddy God. Romans 8 repeats that in verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So here it tells us that there is something that has changed in our nature. We now have a spirit that we didn't have before. And that spirit moves us into this intimacy with God. Not only that, he says, you did not receive a spirit of slavery, that is, a spirit that causes you to see God as a taskmaster, but rather a spirit that calls you or that reminds you that you are an adopted child of God. An adopted child of God. This expression, our Father, brings the doctrine of adoption right in the midst of that relationship. But not just any adoption. I kind of appreciate sometimes when we take examples of in humans' relationships to understand God, and I believe God uses those terms so that we can relate to the principle. But it's important that we see how superior, how transcendent God's principle is to ours. When we say adoption, we think of an adopted child, human child. That's great. But always multiply that by infinity. Because when you are adopted in the family, in the human family, you don't share that nature. You don't get the new DNA. You get the rights, sure. You get to live in the household, and that's what we want to hear also. We are in the household of God, or we are the household of God. But God does much more. He gives us a spirit. He gives us something that causes us to feel so close to God. In Matthew 7, for example, he says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek, you'll find. Knock, it will be opened. Everyone who asks receives. And it's just like, man, this is kind of difficult to get for us. And then he reasons with us. If you have a hard time with that, which of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? He appeals to an inner force, passion, desire for parents to do what is good for their children. I mean, sure, we can find a lot of parents who wouldn't give them the bread, who would give them the stone, really. When he writes that, I think, I look like this, I say, I think I could find people who could. What Christ is saying is that inside of us, there is that desire. Sometimes the first-time moms would have that anxiety. I don't know if I'm going to love my child like I should. I don't know if... And I found myself sometimes saying, oh, don't worry about that. The bear will kick in. You will. You don't know that. It just comes out. It's not something you prepare for. Yes, I know we have these classes to prepare parents, but I tell you, no class can prepare you for that. You will need special grace. When the child comes for the first time in your life, not going to be ready for it. Something will kick in, and if you've never been a mother before, oh, you will be the mother. I mean, the mother will come out of you. It's a natural process. God says if those natural processes happen in you as imperfect parents, imperfect fathers, imperfect mothers, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Is that the Father that we are praying to? Or do we liken him to a human father who could be just exasperated with us and say, you know what, I'm done with you? Do we see Father God as a human father? Or rather, do we perfect our picture of a human father and say, that's God? Listen to Hosea. I love going to the Old Testament for these pictures because oftentimes we see the Old Testament as, you know, a God that is less fatherly than the New Testament God, but it just cannot be any further from the truth. Hosea chapter 11. God has a troublesome kid. He has an unruly child who doesn't listen. Listen to what he says. And this child is not three, okay? This child is like either 16 or 25. But he says, when Israel was a child, I love him. I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them by the arms, but they didn't know that I healed them. This is a child who eats every day at home, who gets the clothes on their backs, who get a warm meal, who have the bed at home, but they have no clue how precious their parents are. Take them for granted. They probably have too much. TV in the room. They have everything, and they treat their parents literally like crap. The parents who stayed awake all night feeding them. The parents who were by their bedside when they were sick, who took care of them. And somehow, when they turn 12, 13, 16, 21, somehow those parents are just, I don't care about that. He says, I led them with cords of kindness. Cords of kindness. He's talking about discipline here. He's talking about guiding these children, making sure they don't go further than they should, with bands of love. And I came to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, because they were already slaves to something. And I eased that yoke. And I bent down to them and fed them. This is me. And verse 5, he starts talking about them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria will be their king. He already knows where the rebellion would lead them. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume their bars, the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me. Though they call out to the Most High, he will not raise them all at all. But this, listen to this. Verse 8. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How? Where am I going to find the strength or the heart to give you up? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah that I punished, or treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. God has a compassion for his children that is unlike any other. He says, I will not execute my burning anger. So he is angry at the sin. He is angry at the direction the child is taking. But he says, my burning anger I will not execute. I will not again destroy Ephraim. Why? Because I'm not a man, but I am God. I am not slave to emotions. I am the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. That's the God we pray to. When we have hard time with our lives, that's the God we pray to. He didn't say, I'm not coming in discipline. He says, I'm not going to come in wrath. Because I love you, because I am the perfect Father, there is just no way your rebellion, your sinfulness will drive you so far away from me, I will never get you back. I'm leading you with cords of kindness and bands of love. Our relationship with God is a relationship of intimacy. It's not a relationship of, it's not a professional relationship. It's not between us and our accountant. It's not between us and the judge. If it is, the judge is your dad. Don't take an appointment. You come in, the secretary sees you. Judge, your son is here. You just walk in. The one thing you know, wrath is not on the table. Even discipline, he didn't talk about discipline at all in this text. That discipline he calls bands of love and cords of kindness. Richard Mayhew says an intimate relationship is marked by very close association, very close contact or familiarity. And here, speaking of friendship or intimate friendship, he says that includes warmth, tenderness, love, closeness, transparency. We come openly before him. Security, vulnerability go together. I open my heart knowing that he will take good care of it. Strength, commitment, knowledge, understanding. When I come to God, I come to a safe place. When I come to God, my Father, that title tells me that he will take care of me. He is committed to me, and I to him. Could have used the title fit for a king. We use those titles, your honor, your highness, your greatness, your everything else. You would think Christ would have said Almighty God, your eminence, your transcendence. Because if titles have to fit the status, God needs a title fit for him. But God is personal. He is personal. Yes, he is our highness. But he doesn't want you to call him your highness because you are his blood. You are his son, his daughter. So call him Daddy, our Father, Abba, Father. That's what explains why prayer is simple. We don't come with elaborate words. Maybe sometimes we do elaborate because we are in corporate prayer, but it's a simple, even corporately, it's simple prayer. We are talking to a Father. Not to an official authority. Daniel Doriani says, God's fatherly nature connects prayer to the gospel. God's fatherly prayer connects, his fatherly nature connects prayer to the gospel. Because oftentimes, we have a hard time going to God over and over again for the same things. Especially if we are struggling for the same thing over and over, kind of hard to bring that to prayer all the time. We feel like somehow God is going to be tired, because we would be tired hearing someone saying the same thing over and over. Even among each other, we do. We're like, come on, we've been hearing that for 5 years. You should be over it by now. Aren't you glad you are not the savior of mankind? We would all be lost. But see, God's not like that. He's not like that. You come over and over, he can never run out of patience for his children, and he can never, never bring wrath upon you. This is the very reason Christ came to the cross. I like when he started by telling us, when he speaks of God as our Father, prior to the Sermon on the Mount, listen to those expressions. And we mentioned that your Father who sees in secret, your Father who sees in secret, he will reward you. Or your Father who is in secret will reward you. More than that, your Father who knows what you need before you ask. So when you come to prayer and you are tongue-tied because you don't feel like I can say it again, I've been coming to this over and over again, he knows before you ask. So really, it's only to you that you're doing the harm, because God's ears are way beyond what you're going to say. Right deep in your heart, he's already reading it. You speaking it is more for yourself entrusting that to God. It's not like if you didn't say it, he wouldn't know. So why do you restrain yourself? You are the one losing out. You are the one keeping the burden of that sin in your heart. Even if that's the 1,000th time, God knows that there's another time coming after that. So leave that burden with him. He's faithful and just to forgive us all unrighteousness. Doriani continues, says, doubts and dark thoughts may hold our minds captive, and we wonder how we can enter God's presence with this load of sin. But remember the gospel. Jesus is more than a teacher. He came into the world to save his people from their sins. Jesus didn't come simply to tell people to stop sinning. The prophets could have done that. They could handle that. The Son of God entered history to save sinners. When you are calling God your Father, this is in the forefront of your mind. That before him, I am free, I am saved, and I am safe. This is the fatherhood of God. The second part is the divinity of the Father. You notice that he says, our Father in heaven. Our Father in heaven. Somehow though he is transforming our mindset and bringing us to the right theological understanding of our relationship with God, he says, do not forget that he is still God and you are still man. You don't call God your father like Christ calls God his father, because Christ is equal with the Father. He was before the foundation of the world. He is the one who was always and who will be always. He is the one through whom all things are made. He is the perfect picture of the Father. So when we call God Father, it's a privilege beyond any other. But there must be a constant remembrance that we are humbled before him. Mayhew again continues here. He says, to balance out our thinking, we must not forget that a tension should always exist between responding in awe to the King of Kings and coming in love to our Heavenly Father. Too much emphasis on kingship robs us of intimacy, while excess attention to our family privilege leads us to presumption. Our relationship with God must always be kept in focus as one between the human and the divine. I'm not sure if we realize the kind of privilege it is. And I'm not even thinking that we should be necessarily comprehending the whole thing, because God is quite a complex being, isn't it? We spend centuries, books, great minds to think on the topic of God, and we come out as though we were overwhelmed, whether secular minds or Christian minds. They get into it and they come out lost, like little kids. Tozer says, without doubt, the mightiest thought the mind can entertain is the thought of God. The weightiest word in any language is its word for God. There's no word that is as heavy, as filled with meaning as this word, God. A right conception of God is basic not only to systematic theology, but to practical living as well. It is to worship what the foundation is to the temple. Where it is inadequate or out of plumb, the whole structure must sooner or later collapse. There is scarcely an error in doctrine or a failure in applying Christian ethics that cannot be traced finally to imperfect and ignoble thoughts about God. We fail theologically and practically in how we understand God. If he's your father, that's one thing. But is your Father who is in heaven. Basically, he's saying, your Father, he's close, in heaven, he's beyond this realm. He's transcendent. Do not be presumptuous before him. Be lowly and humble. Our Father who is in heaven. God, I have to admit, is complex. And I should say we are the ones limited. And our limitations sometimes confuse us. We tend to want just one part of God or to focus on one part of God. And therefore, approach him in a way that is either not glorifying to him or that is damaging to the health of our relationship with him. The divinity of the Father. The third point is the collectiveness of the Father. Notice that Christ didn't tell us to pray, "My Father who is in heaven," but "Our Father who is in heaven." So as we pray to God, we remember that we have a large family. Why do I bring up that point? Because first of all, you need to have the right understanding of your relationship with God, centered on God's love for you. But you need to remember that for your brother, sister. We tend to forget that the very God who looks at your sin and says, "I've got it," looks at the sin of my brother I'm being too hard on, and God says, "I've got him too." This must be for us an incentive to come with a struggling brother and say, "Our Father who is in heaven, the Father who loves us both of us do not merit any of that, any of his attention, but you gave him the strength today, Lord, and I know you will give him the strength tomorrow to pray for me. Our Father who is in heaven." This is to me the most profound beginning. If your prayer is not set on that foundation, your prayer might actually instruct your action rather than the God that you're praying to. That's why sometimes we have prayers that are just filled with requests, as though God is a genie, or as though we are coming to the Atlantic Lottery and just buying some tickets. I'm just praying, hopefully one of them come out answered. No intimacy. No, God is the Father. God hears. He hears every petition. He hears even the one you are not praying for some reason. He hears. And he answers oftentimes way before you speak it. And I wonder, in God's sovereignty, in God's complexity, whether some answers are not reserved until you ask. Some that were reserved are held back because of the spirit or the heart that comes before God, or the heart that doesn't come before God. He has it ready. But we are not seeing him as a father. We see him as a contractor, or we see him as someone who owes us. And so whatever he had prepared a long time ago, he's holding back now. He says, "Until my son sees." Remember, that's how he treated Israel. None of his promises were faltered. He says, "I will save my people. I will keep a remnant. No matter how hard their hearts are, I will make sure they make it." He's committed beyond our resilience. That's the one you come to when you say, "Our Father." That's why John, as I conclude this, says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God." And so we are. And so are you. You walk into a relationship with confidence and simplicity, openness, security. People around you may not understand. How could they? How could the world understand? He says the reason why the world doesn't understand or doesn't know what we are is because the world doesn't know him. It's not possible. But beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. Basically, from here, it just goes better, because when we see God again, we see him exactly as he is. The things we have a hard time comprehending, they will come much clearer. And the love that we feel for God will have no boundaries. When you pray to your God, whether you say, "Our Father who is in heaven," remember you are praying to our Father who is in heaven. If you have time with that, you have a hard time with it, call your brother and tell him to remind you of that. Because our Father who is in heaven hears us, cares for us, protects us, is committed to us, and will see to it that we'll make it to the day of Christ. Amen. Heavenly Father, what a great name. What a privilege for us to call you that, the Father in heaven. Oh Lord, help us remember this every single time we address you. Help us remember that in our private prayers. Father, turn our hearts to you. Turn our hearts to your love. May we exalt your name. May we exalt the name of Jesus Christ, through whom we have this open door to your throne of grace. And may we come to you, Lord, as often as we need, as often as you call us, as often as we can. For while we are on our knees, we are in the presence of one that is beautiful beyond description. Thank you, Lord. May your kindness and love abound in our lives and be a consistent witness of our good, our new nature. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.